You can turn to Luke 23. We're going to begin something of a series. It's going to be one day a year, and who knows, I think it's like six more years, the last words of Christ. So we're going to work through those from the Gospels, and today we're working through this one, and that's part of why we're cutting it off a little bit early, some of you might think. So, nonetheless, here we go. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And I guess I'll cheat and read verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. Sanctify us with your word so that we belong to you, trust in you, rejoice in you, obey you, and proclaim your good news to those around us. In Christ's name, amen. It's a very famous experiment. It was conducted by Stanley Milgram, and it began in 1961 and carried on for a few years. This experiment was prompted by the trial of Adolf Eichmann and all that happened when the Nazis were in control of Germany with regard to the Holocaust and the genocide therein. He was a Yale professor. And he wanted to understand the psychology of why people would commit a genocide. Were they fully engaged in this genocide? Or did they want to do it themselves? Or was there something else that was going on? Was it really their relationship to authority? And so he devised this experiment. And he had a group of subjects. But the subjects did not know that they were subjects, that they were actually the ones who were being watched. And on the other side of this window, this partition, were people they thought were the subjects. They thought they were supposed to teach the subject something, and when the subject got the wrong answer, they would deliver a shock to them. There was no shock, just good acting, I would imagine. But they thought that with each wrong answer, they would be increasing the voltage to the person on the other side of the window in the hopes that they would learn faster. And so the experiment began. And what they found was that everybody gave at least the first shock. It's shocking that 65% of the subjects continued all the way to the highest voltage, even though they could see anguish and hear pain, so they thought, on the other side. They persisted because they had been told to do it. It has to do with the use of coercion, so to speak, the role of authority, and people's willingness to do almost anything for those who are in authority above them. Some have called this the politics of compliance. That is not new. We still see it today, but we see it far back. And what we see is a similar situation as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We have people who are simply obeying the authority that is above them. They are doing what they were told. And it resulted in a greater injustice than what the people thought they were committing in that experiment. This is a bit of a dramatic retelling of what takes place upon that day with the death of Jesus. And so I'm going to approach it in the sense of looking at the main characters and how they respond to the suffering of Jesus. And so the sympathetic suffer with Jesus. There are people who are sympathetic to what is happening to Jesus. I'm not sure if Simon of Cyrene is one of those sympathetic people, but nonetheless, there he was. He didn't want to be. Well, he wanted to be in Jerusalem. But he was from Cyrene, and you can see a little map there, I think, if it pops up, that it is the capital of the northern African province. It is what is now called Libya. So if you have a little bit of geographic reference, and he was a Jewish person who had come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, and he has been entering the city from the outskirts, similar to what Jesus and his disciples would do, in order to celebrate the Passover, and he is pressed into service against his will. The soldiers did not ask, would you be willing to carry this cross for this man? He was told that he was to carry this cross. They made sure he was not a Roman citizen, for it would have been a shame and it would have been disgraceful for a Roman citizen to do this. Why was he asked to do this? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But certainly we can take into account the physical toll that the scourging and the previous beatings had taken upon Jesus. Now, in Calvin's commentary, I find it odd that he kind of talks about how maybe Jesus wasn't as strong as the thieves or the criminals, because, you know, criminals are really strong. No, they're not necessarily stronger than the ordinary man. And Jesus was a carpenter. Surely he was a strong man, but he was a beaten man. Perhaps he was not able to keep up. There's a pace that needs to be followed here, because they perhaps had this deadline, knowing that they had to get these Jews off the cross before sundown, and that meant they had to be dead before sundown, and so there is a rush to get them to Golgotha. Nonetheless, he's pressed into service, suffering in a sense with Jesus. But most importantly is the crowd that follows. And yes, that is the same word that is used for following as a disciple. it implies, in a sense, that they are disciples of Jesus, even though that word has a broader meaning. But we also have emphasis, of course, upon the women that were a part of that crowd. And so we see three words that are used of this crowd: mourning, lamenting, and weep, or weeping. Three different terms that describe the emotional anguish that they were displaying as they were following Jesus and later as they stand and watch what happens to him. Physical pounding upon their chests, wailing, weeping. They find themselves unable to prevent what they believe in what is actually an injustice. They feel horribly for Jesus, suffer along with him as much as they possibly can because they love him, but they are like powerless protesters. They can raise their voice all they want, but it's not going to stop what the soldiers are going to do. What's odd is that Jesus turns to them. Now, think about this for a moment. Jesus has received the 39 lashings. His back is ripped to pieces. He's been punched in the face. He's been spit on. He's been laughed at. He's been jeered. And yet, he turns and speaks what seems to be a rather long series of words to these people. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Now that certainly had to take them back a little bit, because Jesus wants to tell them that something worse is going to happen. And that something worse is going to befall them and their children. And it's going to be so bad that they would wish that they had never had children. The shame of barrenness was nothing compared to what they would suffer at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And he compares this. This is what they do when the tree is green. How much worse when it's dry? If they do this to the Son of Man, imagine what they'll do to you. People will even cry out, and uses this apocalyptic language. We find this in Revelation, and we find it in other places in some of the prophets. To the mountains, fall on me, and to the hills, cover me, so that no one can find me, that I might escape. They will wish for this day on that day. And so these people suffer due to the sufferings of Jesus. Second group, the scoffers celebrate the suffering of Jesus. These would be the antagonists within the story. The criminals are the ones who are mentioned first, sort of as an aside, to remember that Jesus is not crucified alone, but he's crucified between these two men. But when it comes to who is scoffing, they are the last that are mentioned, or one of them is the last that is mentioned. But we see even the rulers, the soldiers, the criminal. It was expected that the lower classes would mock and jeer. And in fact, Luke uses three different ones. He was scoffing and mocking, and the third one was railed at him. Three different terms. Just like there's three different terms for the weeping, there's three different terms for the mocking and the insulting that is going on. It's expected, as I said, by the hoi polloi, the common people. But what we see when we think about the rulers, the soldiers, and the criminal is that it's Jew and Gentile involved in this. It's the powerful and the weak involved in this. It's the noble, supposedly, as well as the common or disgraced when we think of the criminal. It was common for the crowd. Not the rulers, but common for the crowd and for the soldiers to jeer, to insult, to mock the pain of the people upon the cross, to mock their exposure, not to everyone else, to laugh at their flailing about as well as the failing of their body. Now, Luke does not describe this. He doesn't pull a Mel Gibson with the Passion of the Christ. It's not a, you know, he doesn't go into detail. Why doesn't he go into detail? Well, everybody then knew what it was like to be crucified. They had likely seen people crucified, and if they had not seen it for some strange reason, they at least had heard about it. And so he does not feel the need to go into the graphic details of what goes on in a crucifixion, and neither will I go through those details tonight. But they're insulting him. At every turn, at every moment, at every gasp of his breath, every sigh, they're mocking him. Even though they're doing what they were told. Let him save himself, is one cry. Save yourself, the soldiers cry as they mock him. And the criminal says, save yourself and us. They mock him. They don't know who he really is. They don't know what he's really doing there. They mock him, in a sense, by saying, yeah, if you are the Messiah of God, if you are his chosen one, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you really are the Messiah, save yourself and us. The implication being, you're not. There's a sense in which this is an echo of what takes place after Jesus' baptism, when he's expelled into the wilderness and Satan comes to tempt him and keeps saying, if you are the Son of God, then do X, Y, or Z. They are speaking the words of their father, the devil, as they do this. If Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one, the king of the Jews, and then in their minds, he would not be crucified. So they see this as a disqualification for him being that person. And so the wicked scoffers celebrate his suffering. But the most important person here, of course, is Jesus. The suffering son shows mercy. See this in verse 34. And kind of that's the last word we're going for, because the last words have to do with him being on the cross. And so his words to the women, he was not on the cross yet. So that's not considered one of the last words of Christ. The mob, the rulers, the soldiers, they don't understand who he is and why he's there. They don't understand that if he saves himself, he cannot save anybody else. Game over. Satan wins. He must be on the cross. He must remain on the cross. He must die on the cross in order that he might save people from their sins. They did not know what he did. Now, when people are crucified, you might imagine they had certain reactions during the process. In addition to the cries of pain, you would probably hear, please, don't do this. Please, don't. You might hear threats, I'll get you. My friends will remember who you are. Something along those lines, threats. Calling down curses, may God, fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. Something more serious than that, obviously. But may God strike you dead for what you're about to do to me. That's what ordinary people did. But Jesus is not an ordinary person. And so instead of crying out for mercy and instead of wanting to get vengeance upon them, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the reason he asks for their forgiveness is that they don't know what they're actually doing. But he sees them as guilty. They are guilty. Despite the fact that it is a sin of ignorance, or actually a series of sins of ignorance, they're still guilty. They're still accountable. The rulers thought they were doing God's business. And they thought they were obeying Torah when they did this. They were doing, so they thought, what they were told. The soldiers didn't care. They just saw a criminal right there. And so they crucified him like they crucified all the other criminals. They just did what they were told. And what they were told was wrong. It was an injustice. Because he really was Messiah, chosen one, King of the Jews. And so those leaders are actually in rebellion against God, even though they think they're obeying God. And they wouldn't be the last person to think they were obeying God when they were actually disobeying God. Just doing their job. Just doing what they were told to do. In fact, the soldiers would probably get a similar fate if they refused to do it. What they called justice was actually the greatest injustice in human history. The one person who was righteous suffered. Everyone else deserved to be on that tree. He's the one person who didn't deserve to be on that tree, and yet there he was. And so he says, forgive. Release that debt. Don't hold that against them. Separate that sin from them as far as the east is from the west. Now consider this for a moment. We forgive people for a variety of things. Sometimes we resist it. I really don't like that person. Doesn't matter. But we forgive. Someone dings up your car, you might forgive them. If somebody insults you, you will forgive them. We will forgive a number of things. We might even forgive, as some have, someone who murders our friend or brother or child. Like the Amish people who forgave the man who went into the school and slaughtered their children. Like that African-American church, those church members in Charleston, South Carolina, who forgave the man who hated them because of the color of their skin. They forgave him because they love Jesus, right? Can you imagine, however, forgiving the people that murder you, knowing they murder you? And yet Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do not hold this series of sins against them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're forgiven of everything they've ever done, and they're not. But this one, and the cross itself is the basis for the pardon that he gives. Now, this is good news for us. At least it should be understood as good news for us. We often don't know what we do. There are times, as I said, that we think we're obeying God and we're really not. We're being ungracious and unmerciful. We're being cruel to other people sometimes. And there's sometimes that we're actually committing sin and we're oblivious to it because of the deceitfulness of sin and our own ignorance. And so there are things that we might do that we don't realize are sin because we're blind to our own sin. And the good news is that we can still be forgiven. We see a wide spectrum here. Just as we saw this wide spectrum, those who mocked, it's the same wide spectrum, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, upper class, lower class. White collar, blue collar, however you want to put it. It crossed all of the boundaries that you could imagine in that day and age and that place. So we see that Jesus is merciful and kind even to those who aren't. And Paul talks about his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And we see, if I read you further, but that's one of the other last words of Jesus, so I'm not going that far. But one of the thieves does repent, or the criminals, repents. He sees the kindness and the mercy of this man who stands out amongst all other people. And he says, I want to be with you. Jesus didn't just do what he was told. He did as he said. Jesus told us to forgive. Jesus forgave. He followed his own advice and command. So many times we see people who say, do as I say, don't do as I do. Well, we could do what Jesus does, with some exceptions. We don't die to save other human beings from their sin. But you get what I mean. We are to do this if we're persecuted. In fact, that's exactly where Peter goes in chapters 2 and 3 of his letter. Yes? Jesus' death is not only an example, it's already the atonement for our sin, the price of our redemption, which Peter goes at length to speak about. But he also says, this is an example for us when we suffer unjustly. We're not to threaten. We are to forgive and entrust ourselves to the shepherd of our souls. Forgive. As you've been forgiven, completely, undeservedly, not if they meet my little standards and stipulations. Because in this statement, there were no standards and stipulations. Too many times we put a checklist. Well, I got to do this, this, and this, and then I'll forgive them. Well, that's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You can forgive someone and not yet be reconciled with them, which means you're not bringing them back into the circle of trust. Okay? You might have a checklist for bringing them back into the circle of trust because they've proved themselves untrustworthy, so maybe you want to be careful. I'm not saying don't do that, but I am saying forgiveness is different. And we ought not to withhold forgiveness on the basis of anything. Now you might say, oh, repentance. Well, that's really about reconciliation, restoration of relationship. But forgive as you have been forgiven. And so as we think about what happened that day thousands of years ago, it still matters. Because we still sin, because people still sin against us. We need his forgiveness, and we need to forgive other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is not simply a story. This is history. And we thank you that you recorded it throughout your scriptures, that we might believe it, that we might understand why it took place. For many people were crucified, but only one for the sins of the world. Help us to believe it. And help us to live in light of our faith in this. To grow in our own capacity for mercy and gentleness. Because we grasp more fully how merciful and kind you have been to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.